So we're back with another episode of Judaism Shower Thoughts. Second episode. So far so good. We're 2 for 2. If we get it going for a third week in a row, we will have what's called in Jewish law chazaka, an established precedent. And from that point on, it's just going to be easy, which is great because you're all graduating. So we'll be able to keep it going. So what have you thought about in the shower this week?
My first shower thought is, why is the payas on Chabad not visible compared to other
people? We don't have like the long curly payas. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. They're cute. They're very cute. So the reason is that according to the Arizal, Arizal was one of the master Kabbalists in Sfat, 16th century. He taught that the hair of the head, hair in general, has tremendous spiritual power. We see that in Tanakh, a number of different stories, Shimshon, the whole idea of a Nazir. And particularly in Kabbalah, hair is associated and given certain significance. Could go either way, good or bad. But the energy in hair is a thing. I think on a very practical level, anybody who's ever seen an ad for shampoo, specifically women's shampoo, knows that there's certain power or energy to hair. So the Arizal taught that the energy of the hair of the head is different and should not be combined or mixed with the energy of the hair of the beard. So therefore he taught that the payas should not extend into the area of the beard, keep it short, or behind the ear, or whatever. So Chabad is very much in line with the teachings of the Arizal, and therefore we abide by that teaching. We don't, you know, the payas is actually this area of the head. For those of you listening to the podcast, I'm holding my fingers just a few inches above my ears. So this whole sort of end of where your hair grows is the whole... Paya means a corner. Payas means corners, plural. There's a mitzvah in the Torah to leave a corner of your field for the poor. It's called the mitzvah of paya. So the same word used to describe the mitzvah of don't destroy the hair on the corner of your head. So this is really the main thing. Like, you can't get a shaved head,
right,
according to Jewish law. You can't shave your head all the way down. and then there are some people in some communities who take it, you know, even further, and they say, we're not even going to ever trim it or touch it, or let it just grow and maybe long. And the Arizal said that that's, besides, halachically, it's not essential. From a legal perspective, the main thing is not to shave off this part of the hair. What grows further is fine. But the Arizal said that that custom of letting it grow longer is going to mix up the energies of the beard hair and the hair and the head hair. So he said, don't do it. So he said, okay.
So you can trim this part, though?
Yeah, we get a regular haircut around here, but not so short that it's gone.
Okay.
And are there some teachings that say you should have it come down?
Yeah, obviously. You know?
I see.
Okay. Why can't Jews have tattoos?
This is very much related to the payas thing. So the Torah considers tattoos to be a pagan practice. Same thing with shaving the head. And there's a number of mitzvahs about what you do to your body, how you dress, that are all designed to keep us from ever associating or hanging out or, you know, looking like the pagans. And tattoos are one of them. So we don't do tattoos.
And then is the myth, or maybe not a myth, I've heard people say, like, if you have a tattoo, you can't be buried in a Jewish cemetery.
Right.
True.
So, partly true. Snopes would say, you know, yellow light. There is no rule in the Torah that says if you have a tattoo, you can't be buried in a Jewish cemetery. But certain Jewish cemeteries over the years, when they saw that tattoos were becoming a little bit too popular amongst young Jews, they came out and said, how can we stop this? How can we discourage, disincentivize Jews from getting tattoos? Yell and scream, throw the book at them, it's not going to work. Well, we know that the typical Jew wants to end up in a Jewish cemetery when his number is called. So why don't we just make a rule in our cemetery that if you have a tattoo, we're not going to let you be buried here. And like any cemetery can have their own policies for admitting, you know, say whatever you want, you know. You have to be buried in, you know, rectangular coffins. Fine. You know, that's the rule in the cemetery. So they made a policy in various cemeteries, just picked that up and it spread a little bit. I don't know if that's still in effect anywhere, but for a while it was, and that's where the idea came from. So there's truth to it, but there's not legal weight to that rule in Jewish law, as far as I know.
Okay. Is there such thing as hell? If not, what happens to a truly evil soul?
So the question is not is not really only is there heaven or hell in the afterlife. The question is, what does it feel like to be in heaven or hell during your life here? Because heaven or hell in the afterlife is only a continuation and maybe a magnification of what your soul can experience now. Your soul can be in heaven right here, right now. Your soul could be in hell right here, right now. These are not physical experiences, spiritual experiences. You can have those experiences now, except with the body, it becomes a little bit difficult to fully experience these spiritual states. But first and foremost, you have to understand that this is a state of being, not a place, not a physical experience. It's a state of being. Almost you could describe it as almost. Maybe a way of describing it for us to be able to relate to it a little bit, almost like a mood. You know, when you're in a good mood, that's heaven. You're in a bad mood, that's hell. I mean, I'm really, really oversimplifying here, but just to start to give us an understanding of what this might mean, and not to think that it's some kind of weird experience that only happens after you die. But what is heaven and hell in Judaism? So heaven is basically full awareness, connection, experience with Hashem. Hell is distance and disconnection from Hashem. Why do we need to have distance or disconnection from Hashem? What would be the point? It's not just punitive. It's not a Hashem now has finally gets his chance to get you back for all that bad stuff you've been doing all your life. He's been rubbing his hands and waiting. Finally, payback time. That's not what it's about. If he wants to get payback, he can get payback right now too. God forbid, it doesn't work that way. But the idea is that your soul, whenever a person commits a sin, right, what's happening? They're denying the reality of God. They're ignoring the reality of God. That's what every sin at its core, that's what every sin is. I'm not looking, I'm not saying, I'm going to do my own thing. Right? I want the cake. Right? But you know it's bad for you, you know it's the wrong thing. I don't care, I'm eating the cake. Right? Every sin is a denial and a ignorance. Is that a word?
Ignorance?
Not ignorance. It's an act of ignoring. I'm trying to make up words here. It's an act of ignoring God. It's active ignoring. So what that does to the soul is it's a bit of damage. It's a bit of dysfunction that you introduce into your soul. Like the truth is that God is real and you can choose to live a life that's aligned with God. And you can be embraced by God, except you choose not to. And now you're in a funk. So that needs to be restored and repaired. Now, it could be restored and repaired during your lifetime with teshuva. And if that doesn't take care of everything, and you know, either a person doesn't do it at all, doesn't do any form of teshuva, or they do a teshuva that's only goes so far and is a little bit incomplete to fix up all the dysfunction that they introduce into their soul, it's going to have to be corrected after they pass away. And the way it's corrected, the experience of hell is you get to experience everything that you did through your sin, but this time with full awareness of what it's doing. Instead of, you had the luxury of ignoring the consequences, ignoring the effect, ignoring the value or the meaning of what you were doing when you committed the sin down here. Now you're going to experience that without ignoring. What does that feel like? It's like cheating on your spouse and they're in the room. Mm-hmm. But you have to, you can't stop. That's excruciating. Mm-hmm. But what it does to you is it makes you really, really regret. Like really, really regret. And any connection you have to a sinful act is reversed with regret, right? Desire was how I got into this problem in the first place. I wanted, I'm going to use food as a metaphor for all sin. It's just easy, right? You wanted the donut. You had the desire for the donut, so you ate the donut. Even though you knew you shouldn't have, it's 3 a.m., it's bad for you, you're going to kill your metabolism, everything's going to be off, whatever. You don't care. Donuts are delicious. Amen. Right? It was a lot of desire. How do you restore that, fix that dysfunction in your soul? You have to uninstall the desire. You uninstall desire with regret. Regret is the opposite of desire. Right? So, to some degree, I can experience regret even down here, while I'm still alive. And I try my best. When I want to go through the process of teshuva, that's rule number one of teshuva, is sincere regret. Without that, we have no teshuva. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. You mean, when you say I'm sorry, you don't want me to be angry at you anymore? Is that what you mean? Or you actually regret what you did? You wish, I wish I'd never done it. Oh, that's a different story. No. So, that's basically what the experience of hell is like, which is why hell doesn't exist forever. We don't have a concept of the eternal damnation that exists in Christianity. There is no such thing, which is why we only say Kaddish for someone for 11 months. Because it says that the longest a soul can be rehabilitated, cleansed in hell is 12 months. And that's if they're really, really, really bad. And we go a step further, we say nobody can be that bad. We'll say Kaddish for 11 months to elevate their soul. By 11 months, we're sure they don't need it anymore. They're done with hell. That's part of why we say Kaddish after someone passes away. We're praying in their name, in their behalf, for their soul to be elevated and spurred along on that process. Whatever needs to happen should happen quick. And then they move on to heaven. And that experience.
So even like the worst people get to go to heaven eventually?
So that's an interesting point. The Talmud actually has a few notable exceptions for people that are exceptionally evil. But yeah, for the most part, yeah. Like if you're really off the charts evil.
Not naming any names.
But there's a special place in hell for people who are especially, especially evil.
You just stay in that state of...
I guess, yeah. But, like, that's very uncommon.
Do you want to ask?
Do you have a question, Hannah?
I have a very simple question.
Go ahead.
One time when I came here for Shabbat, the time was last week, I was like... lit the candles, I had the match in my hand, and Rifki was like, don't blow it out, just put it down on the table, on the, like, glass tray. Is that because you can't extinguish a fire on Shabbat?
Yes.
So, like, the fire can extinguish itself. Like, if I put the match on the tray, it'll, like, go out on its own.
That's
but if I blow it out, it's exactly. Extinguishing it.
Right. Exactly. That's the difference. If it just sits there, it sits there. So, natural course of events, that's fine.
Okay.
It's like the difference between assisted suicide or natural death.
Well, that's a big question.
Yeah, you want to get into that, Rabbi?
I actually had a distinct...
It's exactly the same point. Not much to get into. It's like literally the same point.
It's the same thing.
So, I mean, it's the same answer. You can't put the match out. You can just let nature take its course.
So, I have a question. I actually was thinking about this the other day. You talk a lot about, like, playing God, and, like, we can't play God. We can't do, like, assisted suicide because we're, like, taking on the decisions that only God gets to make, right? Okay. But I feel like I get in the concept of, like, actually, like, killing somebody and, like, taking a life it makes a lot of sense, but it can be like so far removed from the actual like source of the actual situation. Like, I could say, I'm not gonna go see a doctor about this because if God wants me to have cancer, like, I'm not gonna let that doctor play God. But really, God's been playing God by creating the doctor who could cure my cancer. So, like, where's the line?
Okay, very good question.
My hypothetical cancer, let's just clarify.
Of course, understood. So, number one, the issue, there is no prohibition in the Torah, thou shalt not play God. Right? The issue really is murder.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's not that we are playing God, it's that you can't murder someone. You can't take a life under any circumstances unless it's self-defense.
Mm-hmm.
And the Torah is very clear on that, and there's really no wiggle room on murder. And society has called this multiple names. Over the last two decades, I think it's gone through three or four different names. Right? It used to be called euthanasia, and that became too gross and nauseating.
Is that what it's called now?
So what?
Made.
No, now it's called, then it became physician-assisted suicide. Now that became too harsh. Now it's called medical assistance in dying. George Carlin, by the way, has an amazing bit about exactly this point.
A comedy bit?
It's not comedy.
Oh, sorry.
I mean, he's a comedian, but he's a very good social critic. And he has a whole bit about how he hates these terms that we make up to hide ourselves, to insulate ourselves from the truth of something.
They're euphemisms.
Because we're afraid of saying what it is, so we give it a long, fancy name that just obfuscates and hides what it actually is. I promise you the name is going to change in the next 5 years again. It will, and it'll become more, it becomes progressively more complicated and sophisticated to the point we don't even know what it means. And that's the point. It's supposed to protect you from the ugliness. Don't call it this, call it that. Language police, why? Because the truth hurts. Oh, he didn't kill him. He assisted him. Doesn't that sound nice? He was assisting him. Anyway, so that's issue number one, is where the line is drawn. We draw the line at murder. But to your point, it is a philosophical question. It is a bit of a theological sort of dilemma. How could you ever go see a doctor? God's the one who made me ill. Who am I to mess around with God's plan? Right? Talmud asks a question. This question comes up in the Talmud. And the conclusion of Talmud is that because when somebody is injured, if you injure someone, you're obligated to pay a number of payments to them. One of them is medical bills. So from there, the Talmud extrapolates that clearly the Torah sanctions, gives you permission to go get treated for any kind of illness or injury. So from here we see that there's actually theological permission to go to a doctor. It's not a contradiction to God's plan. Right? So, when are you playing God? It's not about playing God. It's about, are you actually murdering someone or not? And you can't murder someone. But if you're doing your part to fix a broken world, and to heal a broken world, and doesn't involve violating any of the actual commandments of the Torah, then that's exactly what you're supposed to do. God created an incomplete world, and he put us in place to complete it. So when you see something broken in the world, you see something wrong, something that's not the way it's supposed to be, it's not a moment of shock and horror. How could this ever be broken? Why and how could anything ever be less than perfect in the world? We're not shocked. We knew coming in, it's not going to be a perfect world. That's the deal. The contract we have with God is, he creates the world, leaves some room for improvement, and we come in and finish up. So when you find something that's broken, great, now you found what to do. We're not shocked. It's not, oh my God, I want my money back. No, we knew there's going to be broken pieces. Great, now you found yours, go fix it. You know, so same thing for health and seeing doctors and all that. You know, we found an individual who was injured or became ill. Something's not right there. Fix it. Fix it yourself. Get the doctor to fix it. Whatever, right? But that's the principle of getting involved and not just being passive.
And what if someone is on, like, life support and maybe you're not unplugging them per se.
Yeah.
But you're stopping medical treatment that is going to lead to them dying.
So I'm reluctant to get into this in black and white terms, because there are so many different variables when it comes to these cases in medical ethics in Judaism. But I think it's safe to say that generally speaking, you cannot do anything that would actively cause death. In other words, you can't pull the plug. You can't not feed someone. Mm-hmm. Or you can't stop feeding someone if they've been getting fed.
Mm-hmm.
Feeding tubes, whatever. But you don't have to constantly engage in medical treatment if someone's in the process of dying. That's not considered unethical, broadly speaking, in Jewish medical ethics. You can decide, I've suffered enough, I want to let nature take its course, and if it's my time, it's my time. You don't have to fight it.
What if they can't verbalize that?
So that's when it becomes tricky.
Power of attorney.
And that's why it's really a good idea for anybody who's probably not a dependent anymore to have an advanced medical directive drawn up, or sometimes called the living will, where you basically write out your wishes for how to be treated in case you're incapacitated. And you can do that in a way that's consistent with Jewish law, Jewish values. And you can also do power of attorney, healthcare proxy, which basically gives somebody else the authority to make decisions for you. Somebody that you trust will make those decisions in line with Jewish values and the principles of Jewish law. And that's what you should do. In case a person didn't do that, it's going to be either the doctors deciding, or maybe your family member will have some say, but more often than not, it'll just be the doctors doing whatever they think is the right thing to do. And some doctors have one set of values and ethics, and other doctors have other sets of values and ethics. There's no guarantee how that would go.
Mm-hmm.
Changing subjects.
Thank you. No offense.
What was God doing before, if there was a before the universe was created? If time was still a thing.
Time was also creation. But
I think we stopped there.
I don't know if we can even conceive of what that would even mean.
Are there interpretations of it, or
the whole idea of the whole concept of God doing something is already in the realm of creation.
Mm-hmm.
God as so creator.
You just can't.
Like, there's no like prelude to Bereshit, right? There's no like God looked around at Tohu Vavohu and he was depressed and he wanted a world.
There is a backstory to creation. Of course, there's a backstory. I think Michelangelo just woke up one day and drew a painting.
I think that was another question.
There's a backstory. Huh?
That was another question. Like, no, why did he decide to...
Of course there's a backstory. You don't just start creating a world out of nowhere for no good reason. Why not?
Just to see what all the little people...
There's a backstory there. Of course there's a backstory. There's a bit of a debate in Jewish philosophy as to what was the overriding purpose and the point of why God created the world in the first place.
I feel like God's
life... What was he hoping to achieve?
I feel like God's life pre-world...
Life.
God's...
Existence.
Existence. Like, pre-world was just, like, simple and easy. Like, if hypothetically I became God, like, I wouldn't want a world to like look after and like make sure that people are like following their rules and like making sacrifices for me.
You're treating it like God's a human.
Yeah, exactly.
Jinx.
Great minds. I was in Hebrew school when I was like grade 5, and my teacher said humans can't think like a god. It's like the same way, like if like a duck was trying to think like a human, it's like not possible for them to like understand what we're saying.
Completely different way of being.
To God, we just have like animals to us just have like simple needs like eat, drink, reproduce, find
shelter.
So like our needs are like that compared to what God's thought process is. Who knows what
his are? We don't know.
Right.
I don't think we'll ever be able to know.
No. Well, I have no clue what it's like to be God. So what was God doing before the world was created?
Does God have friends?
I don't know if we can...
There's no more Jewish gods. People. It's just God.
Be gods.
Jewish people.
The angels.
Jewish people are called Achim Vireim. Brothers and friends to Hashem. I forget where that's from. Somewhere.
So what was he doing?
I don't know that we can
what is even one,
speak about it in those terms.
What's one backstory?
So the backstory that is cited in the Midrash and one that Chabad philosophy really runs with is that Hashem had a desire, a very deep desire, for an environment that would be totally contradictory to his existence, and that in that environment we, the Jewish people, would come along and transform it into an environment that's very conducive to his existence. The term for that in Hebrew is Dira B'Tachtonim, a home in the lower world. A home in the lower world. And he basically created a drama. Right? He set up an environment, he set up a situation which would be a great drama, a great challenge. A world that's very, very inhospitable to God, does not shout God from the rooftops by default. If anybody in this world is looking for reasons to doubt God's presence, there's no shortage. And nevertheless, his plan and his hope is that we'll come into that environment and not be fooled by it, not see it at face value, but be able to see through it and find that he was there all along and reveal that, express that, and create a situation, an environment where he's totally obvious, totally present. And that's the Jewish mission. Take God out of hiding. Mm-hmm. Make God obvious in the world. So in the beginning, he was doing that himself with miracles, right? Peek-a-boo, here I am. Right, but that's a cheat.
Mm-hmm. Just to get it started.
Yeah, exactly. It's like a first date. You bring out the big guns, you know. Best suit, all the flowers. All right. So show me how you're showing up on the 10th date. Show me how you're showing up on the 100th date, 5 years after you got married. Right? So in the beginning, God was, you know, going all out, but then he basically said, okay, your turn. Right? No more miracles. Let's see what you could do. What kind of miracle can you pull off? What kind of revelation of God can you pull off? Maybe you can't split the sea. But can you give tzedakah when you don't have a whole lot of money anyway? And you're just hoping and trusting that God will catch you when you fall? That's pretty miraculous. That's not normal. Great. Great job. You didn't fall for it. Good. You know, the world gives you many, many opportunities that make perfect sense to fall for it. So, yeah, you know what? I guess I just can't give any tzedakah this month. Finances are too tight. That's normal. What's crazy is to say, even though money's tight, I believe that by giving tzedakah I will not lose anything. I believe that whether I lose or gain doesn't matter. Giving tzedakah is the right thing to do. So I'm giving tzedakah. I'm not going to take these considerations into account to let them sway me from doing what's right. The world is not going to push me around. The physical reality is not going to dictate my spiritual values. It's going to be the other way around. You dominate on your bank account. You say, I have values. Tzedakah is an absolute value. It's not up for discussion. I don't care how many bills are due soon. I'll deal with those too. But tzedakah is tzedakah. Right? That's a miracle. That's a revelation of God. But it's one that you pulled off, not that he pulled off. Right? When you do that, you carve out space. You carve out space for Hashem in the physical world. And you make it, you make him a reality in your bank account. Right? God is real, God is real. Very nice. You're inspired and Shalom Rosh Hashanah. Wonderful. What about when you're doing your finances in March? Is God real there in your bank account? Oh, he is? Nice. You know, that's what it's all about. So that's one of the backstories. That he had that whole vision in mind. He'll set up, you know, a canvas where he's hiding, and then let's see if you can find him. Let's see if you can prove that I'm real there too. I know I'm real in heaven. I know I'm real all alone. What if I go into like deep, deep incognito?
Finding Waldo.
Yeah. Wait. Where's Waldo? Looks like he's not there. But he's there every time. That's the great drama that he set up. It is a really awesome drama. Because sometimes it's like, well, God, like, I'm trying, man, but like, you ain't making this easy.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. And, well, I guess in my mind, when you talked about, like, giving tzedakah, for example, these people that are, like, trusting in God, that, like, finances are going to work themselves out.
Mm-hmm.
But, like, obviously there are situations that happen that, like, it doesn't end up working out. And, like, you have to, you know, make these really big sacrifices in your life that, like, cost you a lot, even though you did believe. And I guess absolutely. It's the whole question of, like, why do bad things happen to good people? Absolutely. But, like,
not always is there a happy ending.
But, like, wouldn't God want to protect the people that, like, serve him?
Sometimes he has a bigger plan that doesn't involve that happy ending at that moment. Fine.
There's always the
story about a few Hasidim who were sitting around telling stories about the miracles their Rebbes had done. And each one saying, my Rebbe did this amazing story. My Rebbe did this amazing story. And it was beautiful, amazing, happy endings. And there was a Chabad Chasid there. His name was Rabbi Shmuel Gerari. He told a story. He once had a very important business deal. And he wasn't sure how to proceed, if to proceed. Go ahead with the deal, not go ahead with the deal. So he writes or visits the Rebbe, Chabad Rebbe at the time, and he asks for his advice. The Rebbe gave him his advice on what he should do. And he went ahead with the deal. Basically, the advice was to go ahead with the deal. He went ahead with the deal, and he lost a ton of money on the deal. So the other Hasidim sitting there say, why are you saying the story? Well, what's the miracle? The miracle is, I'm still his chassid. I didn't ditch him because it wasn't a happy ending. I'm not fickle like that. We don't have a fickle relationship. You're good to me, I'm with you. You're not good to me, I'm out. It's not about abuse. Yeah, maybe that's what comes to mind. But you ever heard of a fair weather friend? You heard the expression? Fair weather friend. Fair weather friend means people sometimes are only your friends when you're in a good mood, when you're fun to be around, when all is well, then they're in your life. The moment you're not so cheerful, the moment you're going through a hard time, they disappear. Is that a real friend? It's a fair weather friend. If it's sunny outside, they're with you. If it's cloudy, they disappear. So, are we fair weather Jews? You know? God is giving us happy endings, we're loyal to him. He's not giving us happy endings, that's it, I'm out. Or can we understand, or at least believe, and trust that he's got a plan, he knows what he's doing, and eventually the happy ending will come, but we're in the middle of the process right now, and something else has to happen right now. Mm-hmm. You know, kid is learning how to walk, and they're holding on to the parents' hand, the parents let go, kid keeps taking a few steps, and the kid realizes, oh my God, nobody's holding me, and they fall down, and they hurt themselves, and they're crying. Is that cruel parenting? Or is that a necessary step? This is how you're going to learn how to walk. I have to let go. Mm-hmm. You're going to fall down. You're going to cry. I'm not going to magnify your suffering by validating your crying to the point where it's like, oh my God, this is a real problem. I'll soothe you. Then we're going to get back up. We're going to try walking again. And that's how a loving parent teaches their child to walk. Sometimes there's painful moments in growth. But, you know, so... Mm-hmm. It's a bit of a tangent.
That's okay.
I forgot how we got here. I don't know. Bring it back to the original point.
Tzedakah and God letting people get poor.
Yeah. So you'll give the tzedakah when things are tight. And you'll hope that God will catch you. And then the month ends and you're in the red. And now you're late on your credit card.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So you're late on your credit card. You'll figure it out. And you're still going to give tzedakah. It's not negotiable. And hopefully there's a happy ending. Hopefully, you know, but if not, no. Right? I'm just using it as an example. This can apply in many, many contexts. That's what faith is not when things are good and easy. It's not. You don't need a whole lot of faith when the things are obvious and good and easy. All the blessings are flowing. I mean, it's good to say thank you, Hashem, then too, but it's not that big of an achievement, spiritually. When things are very challenging, and they're very difficult, and they're not going the way you want them, they're not going in a good way. And still have faith then, it's incredible.
Mm-hmm. I have a question. Why are you Jewish if your mother is Jewish and not if your dad is Jewish?
Yes. So, as is the case with many things, there's a technical answer, then there's maybe a little bit more philosophical answer. Technical answer is because the Torah in the book of Deuteronomy describes when it talks about intermarriage. So it doesn't say this like bluntly, but in so many words, it basically says that if your son will marry a girl from one of the other nations, those children will not be Jewish. Torah's expression is, will turn their children away from God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the terminology it uses for that.
Mm-hmm.
And then when it speaks about your daughter marrying one of their sons, the nations of the world, it doesn't have that expression there of turning your children, turning their your grandchildren, basically, their children, doesn't have that expression there of turning them away from God. So from there we derive that. Who the mother is will determine whether they're Jewish or not. So that's a technical answer. On a little bit more philosophical level, I remember reading somewhere that because a child is basically made of their mother, like dad contributes, but who creates the child? It's the mother. So whoever the mother is basically determining what the child is, what, you know, who the child is, what it's made of, like what's going on here.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So that's sort of a little bit more on a philosophical level where it comes from. But the basis of it is there's a verse in the Torah that I would say it's 80% clear and 20% implied, but that's the way it works.
Okay. You look like you don't agree with that.
No. Just that, like, DNA is still 50-50, no? But I guess you do literally grow from your mother.
Yeah. DNA is DNA, but you're not just DNA. You're a person. When you went from DNA to becoming a person, that was more your mother than your father.
Mm-hmm.
That process.
Like, when you think of... So, obviously, like, dads are really important. But, like, when you think of, like... The things that go into a baby, aside from DNA, it's all the food the mother eats. It's mm-hmm. the movement that she does. It's the way she speaks. Sure. It's the, like, everything is absorbed.
Dad can drink and smoke all he wants.
My point was, like, you can have a child that looks like the father and has the personality of the father, too.
Yeah.
100%. 100%. But in a very visceral and very tangible way, right? Physically.
Mm-hmm.
Mom produces a child much more than the dad produces a child.
Mm-hmm.
Not, I mean, I'm a dad. I'm not knocking dads. Dads are awesome. Dads are crucial. But there's a fundamental difference in creating a child between what dad brings to the table and what mom brings to the table in the act of creation. I'm not going to... Raising a child and all that is a whole other story. But just in producing physical child, like going from zero to child, mom's role is outsized.
Good luck.
Yeah. There you go. By the way, on that note, you know the husband's mantra for a pregnant wife?
What?
So when your wife, God willing, will be pregnant, the mantra is every day, sometimes a few times a day, stop. Stare at her, look her in the eye. You say three times, wow, you're amazing. Wow, you're amazing. Wow, you're amazing. With feeling and conviction and sincerity and awe. If you do this for 9 months straight, you probably still have a marriage after.
Good luck for
the
Thank
welcome.
You.
You're welcome.
I'll remember that.
Husband's mantra during pregnancy. I composed that prayer myself.
Is that based in Judaism or that's just based in worship?
Experience.
Good vibes.
No, I don't think I've ever done it. I just started telling people to do it.
A technical question.
Mm-hmm.
How long time period was between Abraham and the Jews getting into Israel?
So between Abraham and the giving of the Torah is 500 years. Getting into Israel is another 40, so 540 years.
So Abraham to... Joseph, for example, was like 100 years?
Abraham to Joseph would be 500 minus 210, so it's 390.
They lived a long time.
Sorry, 290. 290.
Weren't they slaves for 400 years?
No. 210.
That's awkward.
No, okay. You're not wrong. There was a promise that they would be slaves for 400 years, but God did a favor and counted from Isaac's birth.
Oh, thanks God.
Because they visited Egypt, whatever, but it was, you know, nice, loose calculation.
How old was Abraham when he had his son?
99.
99.
Oh, 1 second.
No.
100. He did the bris at 99.
How old is Sarah?
Sarah was 90. They were 10 years apart.
Crazy. I know the angel's name is Michael.
Which angel?
That told them.
Ah, yeah.
That's only because my dad continuously reminds me.
Oh, yeah? And he's the angel who tells all the women they're going to have babies?
Yes.
Tell that to your mom.
That's just like, what, you're saying I'm an old lady? Don't tell it to your mom. Do not tell it to your mom.
What about how long between Abraham and King David?
Oof.
That's like thousands of years.
You're pushing your luck, man.
Really? Yeah. I need a timeline.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
That's like already over 1,000 years at least.
Oh.
It's 500 years just from Abraham to Israel.
540.
540.
Yeah, but then things happen pretty quickly, but I don't know. It might not even be 1,000 years. I don't know.
But close. A while.
Around. I wouldn't be surprised if it was 950. I wouldn't be surprised if it was 1075. I wouldn't be shocked if it was 1300 years.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it's that much.
How old was Abraham when he passed away?
175.
What?
Oh my gosh, wow. Okay, I feel like years were different back then. Were they different?
Lifespan was different. Years weren't different. Lifespan was different. Humanity was different.
Lifespan was different, but... Then we had this period in time in, like, the 1812s when people were dying at, like, 50. So, like,
now
how is
we're at 80s.
Why yeah, so say, how is it going back and forth?
Why do we say at someone's birthday till 120?
So, Moses lived till 120 years.
Okay.
And there's a verse in the Torah that says... verse in Torah that says, "Hayu yamav me'av yisrim shana." One second. That's earlier. That's in Noach, I think. Yeah. So that's right before the flood. Hashem says that, where is it? Here we go. Right before the flood, Hashem says that the lifespan of a person would be 120 years. And here we go. Hashem sets basically the lifespan max 120 years.
After Noah.
Right before. As people are starting to become corrupt, and he's like, nah, this is, I'm giving them too much time to mess things up. We're going to cut down. Because the lifespans before that were insane.
Were people
hundreds of years.
Abraham is pre-Noah.
No, after.
So,
but the lifespans before Noah were like 600, 700, 800 years.
Really?
Because people were less corrupt. And
I think that's just the way he created
it. It started off. Adam lived 930 years.
Imagine. It's a life.
It's a long life.
I'll probably get bored at some
middle age is 500 years old. Midlife crisis at 500.
It's not like you.
Buys a Corvette at 500.
But the pace of life is different also. Like, I don't know. It's a different world. I can't even imagine what that was like.
Mm-hmm.
So still, if he limited the life, why did Abraham live to 175?
I don't know. Must have gotten a bonus.
That's a good question. How many humans were alive when Adam died? A 1,000 years-ish.
How many? It's possible.
Adam died. How old was Adam?
930.
Adam outlived Abraham? Adam was alive at the same time as Abraham?
No.
I don't think they were alive at the same time.
How many years happened between them?
About 1,000.
Why did he live that long? Why did God keep him around for so long? He was Adam, like...
Why did God keep us around for so short?
Well, exactly. Like, respectfully...
Everything was different. This is a stage of development of the world.
And it was a trial.
That stage finished, and we moved on to the next stage. It was not anywhere near the finished product. It was.
God said, "This is not working for me. So I don't want him around this long."
I've seen that. Chassidus explained that since the Talmud says the world will exist for 6 millennia, 6,000 years.
Really?
Uh oh.
We're approaching it.
Oh my God.
We're like within...
What is it? 5, 7...
5, 7, 8, 3. We're 217 years away.
Oh my God.
We'll be here. Well, you never know.
Unless God does a switcheroo and says we can live to 600 again.
So therefore, by that token, you can argue and explain that each one of the 6,000 years corresponds to one of the six supernal emotional traits. Chesed, Gevura, Tiferet, so on from the Sefirot. And therefore, each millennium has its characteristic, its dominating feature. The first millennium is driven by chesed, kindness, generosity. So everything is just... Lifespan is off the charts.
God was just being
dinosaurs
kind.
Dinosaurs are still around.
God was saying, let me be kind to you and let you stick around.
Yeah, sure.
Can I ask a question?
Flood wiped them out.
What millennium are we in now?
You say asteroid, I say flood.
Same thing.
Yeah. Tomato, tomato.
Barely.
Maybe. Okay, what millennia are we in right now?
We're in the sixth. Okay.
Which, no. What does it mean?
We finished five.
0, 1, 2, 3.
But what,
we finished five.
What's
we're 783 years into the sixth.
What's the corresponding theme?
Like you said.
Six is corresponds to Yisod. Yisod is associated with, bringing things down into reality. Like the process of creation starts off in more conceptual stages, right? You have a concept, and you have a blueprint, and you hire the contractor, and you actually get the work done. So yesod is associated with final expression, actually doing something.
Do you think we're there?
Sure. Look at the world.
Can I ask a question?
We're getting more and more ready for Mashiach, whether we like it or not.
What if he doesn't come by year 6,000?
First of all, by the way, I think AI putting all these people out of jobs.
Yeah.
No.
It's a scary thing. But AI is killing a lot of jobs.
Going to.
Or they say it will.
Definitely.
It's affecting the job market. It's affecting a lot. And it's only starting. It's not all bad if you manage it right. It frees a lot of people up. A lot
more efficient.
It frees people up to do other things with their lives.
Have time for other jobs.
A career is not an end goal. Career is a means to an end. For the most part, in terms of making money, not meaningful work that you can do in a career, like, you know, being a teacher or any kind of helping profession is one thing. But just a career for making money, it's not an end in itself. That's not why you're here. You think your mission in life is to be
accountant.
Whatever.
Could be.
It's all, look, it could be all contributing and helping, you know, right? But from the perspective of I need to have a career so that I can make money is what I'm talking about. Because I need money to live, right? That's just a means to an end. What would you do if you didn't need to work for money? That's the ultimate question. I think AI is going to be a big part of making that option for people more realistic.
I think we could get back to like Hesed.
We need ethics and values for a society to be able to sustain that, right? If we just keep running on greed, it's going to be a problem. But if we have a spiritual mindset, the capability of AI is going to allow for people to say, I don't need to work. I want to do this work. I want to do this, not because of money, but because it's important. It's needed. It's inherently valuable.
So
I think we're getting there.
If we can only be till year 6,000, is that when Mashiach is coming, or can he come before then?
So that's the ultimate deadline. Mashiach can come before that. Come. The Rebbe said, another way of looking at it is that the 6,000 years are compared to days of the week, and the time of Mashiach is compared to Shabbat. So we say in the benching on Shabbat, Yom Shekulo Shabbat, Menucha L'chayei Olamim. Hashem should grant us the day, the time, which is the long day that is all Shabbat. The period of Mashiach is called one long Shabbat. Right? What we have on Shabbat every week is a glimmer, a little taste of what every single day will be like when Mashiach comes. So if you look at the sixth millennium as 6 days of the week, where are we at now? End of the sixth millennium. We're late on Friday afternoon.
We're Friday at like 3 o'clock.
Right. It's almost Shabbos.
School's out.
It's almost Shabbos. So what do you do when it's almost Shabbos? The Rebbe said, when it's almost Shabbos, first of all, it gets really hectic.
Oh, yeah.
And you also start, you know, you're really winding down your preparations. You're tasting the Shabbos food. So you get tastes and like previews of what it's going to be like on Shabbos. You can already smell it. You can already sense it. It's almost here, right? It's in the air. It's not Thursday afternoon. Thursday night cooking for Shabbat, it's a very different vibe than Friday afternoon cooking for Shabbat or prepping for Shabbat. Right?
It's the table set.
Yeah, it's almost here. Like we really, like we're on the verge, we're on the cusp. Mm. So the Rebbe said, historically, that's where we're at now. We're on Friday afternoon before Mashiach.
So
what you need to do, another thing the Rebbe said, is just like with Shabbat, you can unilaterally, any week, you can do this. You can decide, I want to bring Shabbos in early.
Yeah.
You can wait till like 18 minutes before sunset, light candles. Or you can say, you know what, I want an extra hour of Shabbat. There's a limit. You can't do it too early, but
let me start on Tuesday.
There's a certain, yeah, right? You can't start on like Wednesday afternoon. But on Friday, there's a certain time called Plag HaMincha. Every week is a little bit different. But Plag HaMincha is from that point on, you can unilaterally make Shabbat start for yourself on an individual basis. Hmm. Rebbe said, as an individual Jewish people can decide we want to make Shabbat start early if we want Mashiach to come now instead of just waiting till the very last minute.
So is that what kind of the whole purpose of Chabad is?
That's what the Rebbe was pushing for. Mashiach, Mashiach, Mashiach. Let's not just be passive and wait.
Yeah.
We can make it happen faster. We can look, Mashiach is not mumbo jumbo hocus pocus. Mashiach is the grand sum total of all of our efforts through the centuries of creating an environment that's conducive to God. That was the plan from the beginning.
Is Mashiach in the Torah?
Sure. All over.
So,
of course.
What happens to non-Jewish people when Mashiach comes?
Jewish people will be around. Sure.
They stay here and we get to go have...
No, they'll...
Do party.
They'll also experience it to a certain degree in their own way, but...
What does the Mashiach do? I'm, like, a little confused. I thought he brings back dead people.
That too.
What is all the things that he's going to do for us?
He's a DJ. Play music.
Party.
Mic drop.
Wait...
That's a question, though.
Yeah, like, is he out here, like, because, honestly...
So Mashiach is an individual, and it's also an era, time.
So who is the individual?
We're not sure yet. We'll find out. Could be.
Oh, but, like, have we in the past had false prophets who've been like, I'm the Mashiach? It was Jesus.
We have had a number of...
What's that guy's name?
Shabtai Tzvi. That's probably who you're thinking
about.
Yes. That is... He was my Hebrew name prophet? And my brother's Hebrew name.
That's embarrassing.
Both. I'm Tzvi, and he is Shabtai's Hebrew middle name.
Okay.
I
don't think any Jew has ever been named Shabtai since then. I would be shocked if you were.
He was basically like, I'm Mashiach.
Yeah. And
when
he
was
got
this?
A lot of, 15th century, I think. Yeah. Turkey.
The dark times.
And we've had a few false messiahs in our time.
Was Jesus was a false prophet.
False everything, but yeah.
Okay, well, sorry.
Well, he also...
Things just got controversial on the podcast.
No,
what does Judaism say about the period when he was dead?
Who?
He can't come back alive.
Who?
Obviously not.
Well, Jesus. Maybe...
Mr. Christ.
He's dead.
Wait, I have a question.
So the period when he was dead. He's still
like,
dead.
This was a question that we asked, like,
he's
each other.
Dead.
No, I mean, like...
Jesus' last name... Christ or like Goldman or Goldberg? Because he was Jewish, it wasn't Christ.
No.
Why not? Could have been. Maybe Christ was a Jewish name.
What does the word mean? What does the word mean?
I don't know.
It's like you think about it.
I don't know.
Okay, but like Jesus Christ, his last name was Christ. No Jews was named Christ after. Just like
was,
how like
they just dropped the.
There was no Jews named Christ. Adolf after the Holocaust.
What?
Just like the same way that there was no Jews named Adolf after the Holocaust.
Right.
I'm pretty sure Germany doesn't allow you to name your kid
Christberg
Adolf
as they should.
Huh?
Christberg.
And they just wanted to sound a little bit more goyish, so they dropped the Berg to assimilate and blend in and sound a little waspy.
Okay, I
how long does. Do the Christians say he died for?
3 days. From Easter.
He died
Friday
on Friday
to Easter.
He, and then he rose on Sunday. Supposedly. The rabbi's rolling his eyes.
And how long is he alive after?
So he wasn't. He died. Just I actually few. Just asked this to my friends the other day because I was mad cheesed. And he actually didn't ever come back alive. My conspiracy is that someone just stole his body from the cave.
That's what it was.
But supposedly he just, like, you know what I mean? Like, didn't,
yeah,
he wasn't dead and he wasn't anything
is
anymore.
Is God
just
everywhere?
Like,
yes. Is he in the grave? No. Is he God? No.
Huh?
Maybe there was quicksand. He just went. No.
Maybe.
I have a question.
Okay, last one.
That's a lot of pressure. if you had to pick, like, a patriarch in our history... Like, in the Bible. Like, David. Or, like, Moses. Or, like, Abraham. Or
it's got some girls in there.
Or, like, Ruth. Or Esther. Okay. Or Sarah. Like, who... Yeah. Like, who would you choose as, like, is the number one... Aside from the Rebbe. Is, like, the number one...
It's already limited to people in the Bible.
Is, like, the number one, like, spokesperson. Or, like, your number one, like, personal...
Who, like, I connect with the most?
No. Who you, like, aspire to be, like, the most.
Oh, like my role model?
Yeah.
Moses.
Oof.
Because, like, I struggle with the concept
of
Moses.
Would you believe I never thought about this before?
Wow. Because I'm always confused of, like, why most